So before the break, we introduce the new section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38 that we said is concerned with the freedom of marriage of virgins. We indicated that the passage that we are concerned with in this particular section has to do with conditions for which the advice of the apostle can be overridden, in a sense. In other words, something can be done that may be contrary to it. So that verses 36 through 40 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deal with freedom of virgins and widows to marry. But verses 36 through 38 in particularly are concerned with virgins, their own freedom to marry. So the point of this section is that engaged couples may be free to marry even in time of crisis, from which we derived a message that we said is applicable to every believer, and that is that you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you promise as to why you have not complied with the promise and when you fulfill it. So that we indicated it is important for anyone that considers himself or herself a true worshiper of God to be a person that keeps his or her promise or his or her word. Now, so we also indicated that keeping of promise or word is something that describes anyone that claims to be a true worshiper of God. Now, freedom to marry in time of crisis, given in verse 36, but we indicate that it has problem. Verse 36 is very problematic in terms of its interpretation, because we saw that the way the NIV translated is just one way, and so we gave a literal translation upon which we base our interpretation of the passage. Now, the expression, the first conditional clause, when it says if anyone thinks he's acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to. And we said the first problem is, if we go back to the literal translation that I use, anyone, who is anyone? That's the first problem. And what's the relationship between that anyone and the virgin? So we say that there have been three interpretations used, reflected in our English versions. Now, the first one is the case where anyone refers to a man, or in this case, a father, that the virgin refers to his daughter. And we gave reasons why we don't think that is the best way to look at it, although that translation is reflected in the New American Standard Bible and God's Word version and many other and some others. The second interpretation was that the word anyone refers to a man who has determined to live with a woman without any sexual relationship, or the so-called spiritual marriage, which means that the virgin refers to his wife. And we say that's also not a viable interpretation, and so we rejected that. However, we say that the third one, which takes anyone to refer to a young man, really, who has become engaged or betrothed to a woman, and that woman is here represented as a virgin. And that interpretation, we said, is correct, and that is the one reflected in the NIV. And so that we say that is one that is more in keeping with the context of verse 36, where the anyone marries a virgin. So we looked at another possible problem, is how to understand the expression, thinks he is acting improperly towards his virgin. Literally, of course, we say, it means, thinks he behaves indecently toward his virgin. So we began to look at what does it mean to behave indecently. For that reason, we began to look at some Greek words that we examined in the first session, where we looked at the word think, looked at it in detail, and say it's like somebody believes something but not quite sure, it's not settled in his or her mind about what the person believes. And then we started with the expression acting improperly or acting indecently. So we said that the best way to understand that expression is to look at nouns and adjectives related to the verb. And that's what we have begun to see before we went on break. One of the things that we were looking at is a noun, where I said it has that sense of acting or doing something that is shameful, or what we may call indecent behavior, such as forbidding sexual acts. And we also refer to an apocryphal book of Syriac, where the Greek word is used to describe a woman who is drunk, and that woman is described as someone who has brought some kind of shame. And so we began to look at that the Greek word associated with our word indecently can be associated with nakedness. And that is the way the word is used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, and which is where we were to read before we went on break. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 18 reads, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So here, shameful nakedness. Still another meaning of the Greek noun pertains to something considered too private for public. In other words, something that's too private for any kind of public exposure. So again, that has the sense of nakedness. And so it becomes a euphemism for the genitals. Now, this is the way the word is used in the Septuagint of Exodus chapter 20, verse 26. Exodus chapter 20, verse 26. Exodus 20, verse 26 reads, and do not go up my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. Now, so nakedness here has to do with the genitals. Now, in the same way, this it is the same sense of the genital that the word is used in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. It reads, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Now, that's the noun form, but the adjective related to the Greek verb that means to behave unbecomingly is really a Greek adjective that is used in Greek literature frequently for someone that is not openly, for something that is not openly done, or something that is not openly displayed, or even discussed in a reserved society, because such thing is considered shameful or unpresentable. And so, it's in this case, the word is usually applied to sexual matters. Thus, the word, the adjective, is used in the Septuagint to describe the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, as that which is shameful or disgraceful, in Genesis chapter 34, verse 7. Our Greek word eskemon. It is used as an adjective in Genesis 34, verse 7. It reads, now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what happened. Their sister was raped. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. So that is something disgraceful. Now the noun then and the adjective related to a Greek word that means to behave unbecoming implies then that the verb itself may refer to a behavior that is not expected as it relates to sexual concept, which becomes important in our interpretation of what the apostle had in mind in the clause that we're looking at. Now, another concept that helps us to interpret what the apostle meant by acting improperly, in the words of the NIV, of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, the concept that will help us to interpret it is the concept of betrothal. Now, so, we will review briefly what we studied previously with this concept of betrothal with additional information that I will put. See, we should understand that being betrothed or being pledged to marry a woman in Bible times is not the same as our modern day engagement in several respects. At a time, when a man, at that time, when a man betroths a woman, from that time on, the two were regarded as husband and wife, although their marriage has not been consummated. Now it is for this reason that Jacob referred to Rachel as his wife in his request to Laban, his father-in-law, to consummate his marriage, as recorded in Genesis chapter 29, verse 21. Genesis chapter 29, verse 21. It reads, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her. But he didn't say my fiance or anything like that. He said my wife. Now the request of Jacob then conveys that betrothal, of course, does not give the right to sexual intercourse, contrary to what many do today, in that once they engage to each other, they have sexual intercourse. Now, although those betrothed to each other in the Bible terms were regarded as husband and wife, but there was no sexual intercourse between them until the formal ceremony of marriage is conducted. Now that those betrothed to each other at that time were considered husband and wives is also conveyed in the fact that if the lady who is betrothed is involved in sexual intercourse with another man, she was considered guilty of adultery. And so the death penalty was then to be applied to her unless it can be proven or shown that she was raped in such a situation that she could not call for help, as we may gather from the instruction concerning raping a virgin in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 29. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 29. It is, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and they now scream for help. And the man, because he violated another man's wife. But notice, it's one place to be married. But here he said, another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country, a man happens to meet a girl, pledged to be married, and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found the girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. If a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married, and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, so betrothal in Bible times is different from modern day engagement, in that in the New Testament times, such event involved oral declaration of commitment to the one betrothed in the presence of witnesses that commitment was binding as marriage itself. Now this is followed by either a pledge of a piece of money or a written pledge, and the entire process is concluded with a benediction. Now, another difference between modern day engagement and betrothal is that, unlike modern day engagement that may be easily broken by one of the parties notifying the other, the breaking of a betrothal involved a formal divorce. So that to break such a betrothal is viewed as divorcing a woman, as we may learn from what Joseph contemplated doing when he learned or realized that Mary, who was betrothed to him, had become pregnant. And that not by him, as we recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 reads, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly." And so that breaking up the betrothal is now considered divorce. It's not just, you know, "Oh, I don't want to marry you anymore. You go." No, it's much more than that. So the practice of no sexual relationship between those who are betrothed is a part of the morals of God's people. But that is not necessarily the case with Gentiles that did not have God's law. Now, which is pretty much what the Gentile world does today. But those who were God's people, the Israelites, they knew that betrothal does not give the right to sexual relationship. But the Gentile world, that's a different story. Therefore, there was then another kind of betrothal that involved cohabitation. Now, this, of course, was strongly disapproved by the rabbis. This being the case, we can be certain that Apostle Paul would have also disapproved of that kind of betrothal, because he was merely a rabbi. Now, that aside, it was really expected that marriage should take place not too long after the betrothal process. Now, the Jewish document, or writing called the Mishnah, stipulates that the actual marriage should take place after 12 months. That's what the Mishnah is, an interpretation of the law and its application and so forth. He says, yes, once you get betrothed, within 12 months, the man must marry the virgin. But 30 days after betrothal, in case of a bride that was a widow, or if the groom was a widower, 30 days, as soon as that's the length of time. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they probably had a shorter time between betrothal and actual marriage that involves taking the bride to the man's house. Now, so this fact then is important in our interpretation of what the apostle meant in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7:36 when he said, "He is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to." Now, notice why I went through all this background is because of we're trying to find what does it mean to act improperly to a virgin. That's what we're trying to get to. So, the background information that we have given from the Greek word used and the practice of betrothal of the time of the Bible imply that there are two possible interpretations to what the apostle intended to convey in that sentence when he says, "He is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to." There are two possible ways based on the background I've given you. So, the apostle could mean that a man was having sexual relationship with a betrothed woman. Something that was shameful and unacceptable, or the other part of it is that the man was taking too long to complete the marriage process, which would also be contrary to what the public expected. Now, you know, sometimes I hear in this, many people say, well, we were engaged for 7 years. What does that mean? That's because you know that that's because they've been immoral anyway. I don't see how you can be engaged for 5 years, 7 years, and all that. But that's because people, they could care less about the morals. And therefore, they already engage in sexual relationship. It's just a matter of whatever it is, piece of paper, as they say. But the point is, in the time the apostles, when this was written, any kind of betrothal does not give right to sexual relationship, and also it does not, the things given in that condition means that you should not take too long before you actually finish the marriage process. In other words, that we cannot say he's acting improperly toward the virgin means either that person is having sexual relationship or the person is taking too long to be married, finish the ceremony. Now, since the apostle had already indicated that believers should not be involved in sexual immorality, it is impossible, or we say unlikely, but it's impossible, that he would have been thinking of sexual relationship between betrothed individuals. He wouldn't be thinking about that. So for one thing, if there was sexual relationship already in existence, then the apostle would not have used the Greek word that described the bride as a virgin. He could have done that. Therefore, we believe that it is the second interpretation that the apostle had in mind. Thus, then, the first condition that must be true for the freedom of marriage of a virgin to exist in time of crisis or suffering is that there has been an unusual elapse of time since the betrothal process was completed. In other words, using the Jewish Mishnah, if it went past a year, then let's say that the person is not behaving in a way that's unacceptable. So, this condition, of course, makes sense in view of the second condition that the apostle stipulated that we'll consider next. A second condition that must be true for the freedom of marriage of an engaged couple in time of crisis or suffering to be applicable is that the bride is advancing in age. That the bride is advancing in age. Now it is this condition that is stated in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36 when it says, and if she's getting along in years, if she's getting along in years. Now it is true we are following the translation of the NIV, but you should be aware that the Greek presents translation difficulty. Now this difficulty is reflected in the alternative translation found in some of our English versions, such as the English Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, or even the Today's English Version. Now this is the way they give their translation. Yes, what they say, if his passions are strong. Now look at the NIV, let me read that again. If his passions are strong. NIV says advancing in age, this one says passions are strong. So which is it? Now the difference in the English translations is primarily due to three reasons found in the Greek. First, now the Greek is not clear as to the subject of the word is. The word is. That's a predicate. What is it? What is the subject of the predicate? So that's the NIV use supply this on subject, and in that way the NIV uses the subject as she. Nonetheless, it could refer to the man in view in the literal translation when we say anyone. It could refer to him. Leading to the translation of the Greek verb used as he is, or it could refer to the woman described in the phrase his virgin, so that the Greek verb used may be translated she is. That's the first problem. We can't say whether it's he or she. Second, the Greek adjective is of a common gender, because that's what helps us to know if you're talking about man or woman in the Greek is the gender used. But here we have a common gender. Now, so that it could be construed as either masculine or feminine, which is of no help in resolving the problem. The first problem of is it a man or a woman? Third reason in Greek, the Greek adjective used that appears only here in the Greek New Testament is subject to two possible interpretations. Now it is interpreted in a temporal sense as a status term which applied to a woman and so means past one's prime. In other words, when that Greek word is used in terms of time, it means past one's prime or past marriageable age, or even past the bloom of youth. The bloom of youth. Now, so, it is this meaning that is adopted in the NIV and many of our English other versions. Because past the bloom of youth or so, this is what you find in the NIV. Now, this interpretation makes sense in that a woman's age is certainly a factor that should drive marriage decisions. Now, we hear, of course, the day of what's called the biological clock of a woman. And that is what is involved in this first interpretation. Thus then, the condition would be that if a man recognizes that a fiancée is getting too close to a time that it will be difficult to have a child, that a man should disregard the situational advice. Now another interpretation of the Greek word use or adjective use is in an intensive sense with the meaning oversexed, or straining one's sexual peak, or even full of passion. It is this translation then that is reflected in the English Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, and the Today's English Version, the second meaning. So this interpretation indicates that if a man who is engaged to be married is consumed with sexual passion, that he should disregard this situational advice of not marrying in crisis time or in time of crisis. Now this reason is indeed in keeping with the reason the apostle gave in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 for a man to marry to keep from sexual sin. Thus, you see that both interpretations are possible, and so it is difficult to be certain of the meaning the apostle intended, because both make sense in the context. Now, it is really probably that the Holy Spirit intended for the apostle to convey both meanings, that the apostle wrote in such a manner that there was no definite clarity in the Greek of what he meant. So, this being the case, it is probably that the Holy Spirit gave the second condition for the freedom of marriage of engaged couple in time of crisis in twofold manner. That is, the man's passion for sexual intercourse with his fiancée and her advancing age. That's the apostle, the Holy Spirit wants to be conveyed, so that either one can drive it. So this is not a situation where we have to say it is this or that. Both are implied. So either one, whether if the woman is getting older, that can drive it, or if the man is getting too impatient because of sexual passion, that could also drive it. Anyway, so that's the second condition. A third condition that must be true for the freedom of marriage of engaged couples in time of crisis to be applicable is that the bridegroom has strong desire to do so, wants to marry. Now, this condition, of course, is based on our interpretation that anyone in the literal translation we use refers to the man that is engaged to be married. So it is this third condition then that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36 when it says, and he feels he ought to marry. And he feels he ought to marry. Now the word ought is translated from a Greek verb that basically means to owe. Now to owe could mean to be indebted to someone financially, as the word is used in the parable of the shrewd manager recorded in Luke chapter 16 verse 7. Luke chapter 16 verse 7. Luke chapter 16 verse 7 reads, then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. He replied, he told him, take your bill and make it 800. So here, he owe has to do with financial obligation. Now to owe also could mean to be under obligation to meet certain social or moral expectations. It is in this sense that Apostle Paul used the word to indicate believers should love others. In Romans chapter 13 verse 8. Romans chapter 13 verse 8. He reads, let no debt remain outstanding. Now, before I finish the rest, some have applied this literally, which is not a bad thing. In other words, they don't owe anyone. They have applied this literally, don't borrow, they don't owe anyone. And not a bad thing. But again, it doesn't really mean you couldn't borrow, but it's in the practical way as a believer, you should never borrow what you cannot pay. In other words, if you can't meet your monthly payment, whatever it is, then that's a violation of this passage in a sense. But otherwise, it doesn't mean you couldn't borrow. Anyway, say, let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now that instruction, let no debt remain outstanding except in continuing debt to love one another, in the NIV is more literally from the Greek, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. See, that's the literal is owe nothing to anyone. That's why some say, well, I'm not going to borrow any money. And again, like I said, it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean you couldn't borrow. It's just that some have applied it to their own advantage. Anyway, the sense of obligation, though, here is that we owe it to each other to love each other. That's something we never finish paying. Just like I always use the Greek when it comes to taking care of parents, where you say you keep repaying. This is one of those cases where we keep owing. There's never a time that you can say, oh, I've reached a point I can no longer love a believer. No, that doesn't happen. We owe it. We keep loving each other. Anyway, so the sense of obligation then is best conveyed with the word ought, especially when our word is followed by an infinitive in the Greek, as it is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. Does the apostle use the word to convey the obligation the more spiritually matured believers, known as the strong believers, have over less matured, known as the weak believers, in Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. It reads, we who are strong, that's matured one, ought to bear with the failings of the weak, that's immature believers, and not to please ourselves. Now, our word could also mean ought or have to convey the sense of being constrained by circumstance. So it is this meaning, have to, that best fits the text where the apostle corrected any misconception the Corinthians had regarding not associating with people who are immoral, in that the apostle indicated he meant believers who are immoral, not unbelievers. They are the ones to be avoided, since failure to understand this means that the believer then should be constrained to leave the world. As he used it in the passage we've already studied, I'm not going to go back to it, but in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10. Now, which you just listen, it's just not all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. If you have to avoid people who are immoral, and you mean unbeliever, that means you just have to leave the world, because they can't find them anywhere. Everywhere they're around you. So it is really in the sense of one must, or to be necessary. That is to be unavoidably determined by circumstances, or prior circumstances. That is the sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. So, the engagement, in this case, is under pressure or obligation to act, to go through with the marriage. So, the thing that the man in question senses he must, or that it is a necessity to do, is really to marry the woman he is betrothed or engaged, as in the sentence, verse 36, where we're starting 1 Corinthians 7, says, and he feels he ought to marry. Now, the Greek at this point does not have the word marry, since literally the Greek simply reads, and it ought to be thus. It ought to be thus. This is because we have in the Greek first a Greek verb that has several meanings. For example, the Greek word may mean to happen of an event, as it is used to describe the events that led the centurion to confess that Jesus Christ must be the Son of God in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. It reads, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, that's a Greek word, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, the word is used in the sense of to become, that is, to enter a state of matrimony, as implied by the expression of the verse. Now, secondly, we have a Greek adverb that may mean in this way or as follows, or we can say in this manner or thus. So in our passage, though, it is used with the meaning thus, that is, in the way indicated. So the idea being that the man sees the necessity to be married, and so to carry out his desire to be married. Now it is true that the third condition that we have considered is joined to the preceding two conditions with a Greek conjunction and. But it does not seem to be that the apostle implies that all three conditions that we have considered should be fulfilled for the man to get married in spite of crisis. Now, you see, the Greek conjunction used could be translated or, giving the sense of alternatively, hence, any of these conditions that we have considered is sufficient for the man to go ahead and marry according to his desire, as stated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, when it says, he should do as he wants. The word once, yeah, is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. For example, the word may mean to wish, as the apostle used it in addressing a widow in that 1 Corinthians 7 that was studied. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. That's our Greek word here, wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. Now, another meaning of the word really is to delight. As the apostle used it to describe or in cautioning against false humility that leads to idolatry, as mentioned in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 reads, do not let anyone who delights, that's a Greek word, here it's called delights, who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, so in our passage, really, of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, the word is used in the sense of to desire or to want something so strongly. Hence, the apostle instructs the man who desires or wants strongly to marry under any of the conditions that we have considered to go ahead and marry. Then the apostle asks, look at the next thing in verse 36 where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7. He says, he is not sinning. He is not sinning. Now there is, of course, a question as to what the apostle meant when he wrote, he is not sinning. See, in other words, what is it that the apostle says is not a sin? Is it the desire of the man who wants to be married, or is it marriage itself? Now really, there's no significant difference between the two, so that the apostle meant that the desire to marry or marriage is in and of itself is not a sin. Now the more interesting thing is why the apostle should write he is not sinning, since marriage or desire to marry is not a sin. And so the reason the apostle had to do so is because he had already given a situational advice against marriage in a crisis situation or in a suffering condition. Therefore, since he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, anyone that reads what he wrote will be obligated to do what the apostle wrote. However, to ensure that the advice of the Holy Spirit is situational and for the benefit of believers in crisis or suffering situation, he had to clarify that it is not a sin to marry even under crisis. Now the apostle followed his explanation with the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 7:36 when he says, they should get married. Now the word marry here is translated from a Greek word that means to marry, in the sense of to take another person as a spouse. It is used of a man taking a woman as a wife in Luke chapter 16 verse 18. Luke chapter 16 verse 18. Luke 16, verse 18. It is, anyone who divorces his wife and marries, that's a Greek word, gemeo, marries another woman, commits adultery. And a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now it is, of course, use of a woman marrying a man, as in the instruction against considering young widows as those that the church will support, as they will do to the older widows, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 6. First Timothy chapter 5, sorry, that should be verse 11. First Timothy 5:11 reads, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Now the word also may be used for both sexes getting married, as in the forbidding of marriage as part of doctrine of demons. In other words, those who say don't marry. That is considered doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 reads, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So then it is in the sense of both sexes getting married that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. So then the sentence, they should get married, implies that a man and a woman may marry each other. Now, this is the reason we argued previously that a virgin in our verse 36 of 1 Corinthians 7 is one that is betrothed to a man and not a daughter of a father or even a guardian that has the right to lead the daughter get married. So the Greek word used in our passage clearly then indicates that the man and the virgin mentioned in our verse should be married to each other. Hence, it is difficult to sustain that the man implied at the beginning of verse 36 could be anyone but a suitor. In other words, any interpretation other than saying that's a suitor is impossible. There's more, of course, to say about what we have considered regarding the freedom to marry in time of crisis as how it applies in our time. But, of course, we're out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. But nevertheless, let me remind you of an important message that we have stated based on the instruction of this section that we are considering, which is you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you made the promise. Boys and ladies, you as a believer should not break your promise, no matter what. That's what is at issue here, although we are focusing really on marriage, but it has that practical application. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. His love is clearly demonstrated by the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who although God, did not hold on to that. He lowered Himself to take on a human form, to die for your sins and my sins. He lowered Himself to elevate you to sonship, to a family of God. Now, He did all that as a way to show you how much He loves you. He created hell. He knows the horror of being in hell. It is a place. It's not a place where you go, and after a while you come out. This is for all eternity. Project your mind. You're not using this body to live in hell. It's a body that's different. So project your mind to think about a suffering that is unimaginable, and yet you can come out of it, because that's for eternity. It is unimaginable to me. And no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ made such a sacrifice to ensure you don't go there. And what did He do? Again, He came, lived, taught, demonstrated that He is the Son of God. He taught and He showed Himself. And He claimed that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. He also made a promise that if you believe in him, even if you die, you will still live. He proved that because he also claimed he is the life and resurrection. And his resurrection is a vindication of that claim. So, my friend, there's no reason to go to hell because of what Christ did for you. So that's why the Bible tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he came, died for you, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't care, I want to go to hell. My friend, you just don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what the reality of hell is going to be like. So escape it by believing in him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to be people who are mindful of the promise that we make. This is our request in Christ's name.